Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, if you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 7. Again, Genesis chapter 7. We had taken a one-week break from Genesis to consider last week both the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. Now we're going to return back to the book of Genesis and continue to make our way through the early parts of Genesis. If you remember, we are in the story of Noah. And we'll be reading this morning in Genesis chapter 7, verses 11 through 24. If you would, please stand as we honor the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word from Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, beginning with verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh, in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in, as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord once again in prayer. Father, as we consider once again the story of Noah, and here particularly the great flood which you sent upon the earth, Lord, we do pray that you would grant us the grace to believe the reality of these things, that these things happened, and the significance of these things, that you are the judge of sin. And it is only those, just as in the flood, it was only those with your son, with Noah, who would live. So too, there is only those who are with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be preserved from that great and final judgment. Lord, we do pray that you would open our eyes to these realities, that you would help us to believe them, to stand firm in our faith, that you would grow us in grace by believing these things. We ask it in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, here finally, as we continue to make our way through the book of Genesis, finally we have gotten to the great flood. The great flood has finally come. This is, I believe, the third sermon that we've done on the Noah narrative. There's been lots of build up to this event, and now here it is. The flood has come upon the world. This was the single greatest act of judgment in the history of the entire world, and God promised that he would never do it again. But there is coming another day when God will judge the entire world in righteousness, not by water, as Peter tells us, but rather by fire. The greatest act of judgment that the world has ever seen. Think of the comprehensive nature of it. Everything that was on the earth died. Notice the text goes out of its way to show this. Every kind of animal, creeping thing, bird, anything that was on the land, everything in whose nostrils was the breath of life, all of it died. It is the great testimony in the Bible that God is not pleased with sin, that he judges sin, and that he cannot and will not overlook it. Now, this judgment, as every judgment in the Bible, you'll know that in the Bible, there are many, many times where God comes in judgment. To think of, we read earlier with Luke 17, with Sodom and Gomorrah, God came in judgment, even on his people. The exile happened as a coming in judgment. Jerusalem was destroyed, both in the 6th century BC, as it is recorded in the Old Testament, and is prophesied and happened in the New Testament as well, in 70 AD. Both of those were also great acts of judgment where God visited the sins of his people and showed himself to be the judge of sin. And what is important for us to recognize is that in the Bible, every single act of judgment that God carries out is a testimony to the truth of a final judgment which is coming. Every single judgment is in a way pointing forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ when he appears in glory with all of his angels and judges the living and the dead and gives back to everyone exactly according to his own deeds. God is the righteous judge of the entire world. And in the end, he will be perfectly vindicated when he judges everything according to his holiness and his justice. This is the overall message of the flood and every other judging event in the Bible. Now, remember where we are in the context. 2 weeks ago, when we were going through Genesis, the last time we looked at the account of Noah, we looked at how God had spoken to Noah and had given him instructions about things to do. He'd made a covenant with Noah so that Noah would be the one through whom life would be preserved. His family would be preserved, and all of the animals would be preserved in him. Creation would continue to function through Noah. And we looked at the account of Noah and his obedience all the way up to until the point where he entered into the ark. And once he enters into the ark, then the flood comes. And this is what we see now in Genesis chapter 7, verses 11 through 24. The great flood has finally come. Now, we're going to look at this passage under just a couple of headings. We're going to just consider how this account is really true. And we're going to then consider the meaning of the account. So the two things that we're going to look at are the fact of the flood and then the meaning of the flood. And the reason why we're going to look at both of these things is, first, there are many today who will deny the reality of the flood, or they'll say that it was local, that it wasn't a universal flood. So they'll deny the reality of the flood. And then secondly, there are then even more who do not then recognize the meaning of the flood. Sometimes the flood is just characterized as just a happy children's story, when in fact it is the greatest act of judgment that the world has ever seen. And what we'll see is that God truly judged the world by flooding it. It was an event that truly happened, as he will also judge the world through the man whom he has appointed, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, we're going to consider those two things, the fact of the flood and then the meaning of the flood. So we'll look at this first one here as we consider the fact of the flood. As we just consider that this is something that really happened. This is a true part of the history of the world. Now, as I mentioned, this is denied by very many people, and even people who would call themselves evangelicals. Even those who would, many who would call themselves Christians, will even yet say that the flood, maybe it happened, but it was not a universal worldwide flood. It did not kill all people. Or some people will say that somehow that it was not a universal flood, and yet it did kill every person. So there are varying versions of this. But regardless, there is a temptation in our own day for the church to give up the reality of the fact of the flood. Now, one of the reasons why this happens, it's very often tied to a view of science that sees science as being ultimate. And the scientists will tell us that there's no evidence of a worldwide flood. And if there was a worldwide flood, there would be evidence, and therefore it did not happen. And because of this subscription to science, the denial of a global flood often coincides also with an old earth view of creation. So if you remember back at this point, a few months ago, we looked at the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. And what we noted is that the Bible very, very clearly teaches that God created the world in 6 days, which means the earth is not billions of years old. It is rather just thousands of years old. Now, some people will deny that, and they usually do that because of science. They usually will say science has proven that the world and the universe is billions of years old. Now, the problem with that is something I had mentioned then, and now we're going to see it here here in this consideration of the great flood. The problem then is that science does not just try to tell you things about creation, such that if you give in to science on the age of the earth, you will end up conceding on a number of other facts that are recorded, particularly in the early parts of Genesis. Because a scientist who tells you that the earth is millions of years old will also tell you that there's no evidence for a great flood. They'll say there's no evidence for an historical Adam and Eve. They'll say that there is no evidence for a historical Eden. We're told that the rivers in Eden never came together from a single source. There was no single man who could be called Adam. The people in the Old Testament never lived. People who lived that in ancient times never lived, close to 1,000 years, as Genesis has said. And so there is this progression. If you will concede to an unbelieving secular science the age of the earth, then that same logic will be continually used to get you to deny every major fact that happens in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Every major thing is going, in terms of the facts of history that actually happened, will be denied on the same basis. Now, I'm not saying that every Christian does this. There are many people who hold to an old view of the earth. They say the earth is billions of years, and they will say that the flood was global. And it's a great thing that people in this way are inconsistent. But the reality is that the reason that someone would deny a young earth would be the same reason that someone would end up denying the historicity of Adam and Eve, the historicity of the Garden of Eden, the historicity of the ages of the patriarchs, and the historicity of the Great Flood. And just even to show you that this is the trajectory, there was a debate that I listened to between an evangelical theologian, an Old Testament scholar who believed in an old earth, and he was debating on the age of the earth. And the flood, the issue of the flood came up, and he actually said that he believed that the flood was local, and yet it killed every single person, and God actually, through a miracle, caused the waters to stand straight up so that it would not cover the whole world, and yet that it would still be a flood that destroyed every single person. This is the trajectory for those who deny the simple statements of the Bible with regard to the events that happened. And there is a path that begins with denying the age of the earth, that it's young, that ends up leading to a denial of other facts. And I just ask, if there is a denial of all of these things, of the age of the earth that God created in 6 days, the historicity of Adam and Eve, the historicity of the Garden of Eden, if there is a denial of the length of the pre-flood inhabitants of their lives, and a denial of the universal flood, can this really be counted as faith? Can this really be counted as faith in the Word of God? Can you really honestly say that you believe that the Bible is true and yet hold to all these positions? And you see, as I ask that, of course the answer is no. And that leads then to the very simple point that these things are absolutely necessary. It is absolutely necessary that we believe that the events that are recorded in the Bible as history, that they happened, and not just even that they happened. It's not sufficient that we say that there was a flood. That the flood happened as it is recorded in the Bible. It was a universal flood that covered the entire world. Now, those who will try to say that this is not the case, will say, "I still believe the Bible." They'll say things like, "The science is so conclusive on this. There is no evidence of a global flood, and The Bible is actually inconclusive. So this is the way this is typically argued. You know, when the Bible talks about the floodwaters covering the entire world, we have to recognize that the word all or any other words that speak of universality, that sometimes these are actually, they don't actually mean all. You know, if we say everyone's present, we don't mean that every single person in the world's present. We just mean everyone we're talking about is present. And so they say, you know, all, the words all in Genesis chapter 7 do not necessarily indicate to us that the Bible is trying to teach that the flood is global. It's the same sort of thing that happens in Genesis chapter 1. When it says evening and morning was the first day, that day doesn't necessarily mean that it was a real day or a normal day, as we would put it. And therefore, the Bible is inconclusive. Science is conclusive. And so we'll go with science on this. But the first thing we're going to do now as we consider then the fact of the flood is consider the way the Bible presents this flood and to look at the details to determine, is it possible to say that the Bible here is teaching that the flood is not universal, or that this flood did not happen exactly as the Bible stated? Is it possible for us to believe that the Bible here is trying to teach that the flood was just some local event? So we'll look at just a few of the facts. I'll consider these. First is the gathering of the animals into the ark. Now consider, if the flood is local, how pointless this is. If the flood is local, there will be animals everywhere that continue to live. There is absolutely no need for Noah to bring animals into the ark if the flood is local. And even then, if the flood is local, there's not even really a need for the ark itself. Why not have Noah just move to a different region? Why not have him just move to a different area? Surely that would be much easier than spending decades. This project probably took him decades building the ark, this enormous ship, which, if the flood is local, won't even get off the ground. Think of the size of the ark. That's another fact that shows that the flood was in fact universal, and that's what the Bible is teaching. There have been people who have calculated the size of the ark, the gross tonnage of the ark, which is an actual unit of capacity, 14,500 tons, which would place it in the category, as one author has written, in the category of a large metal-going ocean ship today. It would be in the category of a ship that is meant to be on the ocean. If the flood is local, it would not have even gotten off the ground. We read in Genesis chapter 7 that the draft of the ark, the amount of water that it displaced, that it was sunk into the water, was 15 cubits, 22 feet. So if the water is not at least 22 feet in the air, the ark is not even off the ground. Surely the size of the ark clearly shows that the Bible is teaching that the flood was universal. Not only that, the depth of the flood itself. We're told that the waters covered even all of the highest of the mountains. Now, perhaps you could say that Noah would have only known about the mountains in his area, and so it only covered the mountains which he could see. Even if that were the case, the flood would still be universal. Water must seek a level ground. If Mount Ararat, which is over 16,000 feet, is completely covered in water, then you know, you could say that perhaps the tip of the Himalayas are not covered. But regardless, the entire world is covered with water, and we have no reason to doubt that that every single mountain was covered, and that the water is covered everything. But even if we were to concede that only the local mountains were covered, the fact that water will always seek a level shows that the flood must be universal. It certainly could not simply have been local. And the reason why the scriptures speak of the mountains being covered even up to 15 cubits above all the mountains, it's not just because the mountains were covered. Like if you took the highest mountain, that was necessarily 15 cubits above, the water was 15 cubits above the mountains, but it rather just means that the draft of the ark was that size. And so the mountains were so covered that there was nowhere on earth where the bottom of the ark could scrape the mountain. Every single part of the earth was so covered with water that the ark, no matter where it was on the earth, would simply be floating. There would be nothing to scrape the bottom of the ark. And so if this is the case, then clearly the text is meaning to teach us that the flood is universal. Think as well about the duration of the flood. The flood lasted for 150 days. What kind of a local flood could last 150 days? We're told that the rains came in a torrential downpour for 40 days. And not only the rains from above, but we're told also from the text that even the fountains of the great deep opened up so that water came streaming out from the ground. So there was water coming in from the ground and from above in torrential amounts. For 40 days it is coming, and it prevails over even the highest of the mountains for 150 days. Surely, any kind of description like this, when it then says that everything died in the world, it surely means to teach us that the flood was, in fact, universal. And that's exactly what we see when we see the record of death. Every single thing dies. It said not just once, like everyone present died. Every single thing, said in a number of ways, every single thing died. Every single kind of animal, every single kind of thing in whom was the breath of life, everything, even qualified by saying, except for Noah. Everyone died. Everyone under heaven died. Every single thing died and perished except for Noah and those who were with him. Clearly, the facts that are represented in the Bible are meant to teach us that the flood was a global flood. And these things matter. There is an historical nature to everything that happens in the Bible. And without the events of the Bible being true, we actually have lost our faith. This is the exact way that the Apostle Paul argues with respect to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, listen, if there's no resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, then Christ was not raised. If that event did not happen, he says, if the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ did not happen, then you are still in your sins and your faith is useless. Your faith is useless. We must believe that the things which are recorded in the Bible happened as history. Now, there is one quote from a book actually dealing with this particular topic, a book called Do Historical Matters Matter to Faith? Does it matter if we believe these things? And this is kind of a bit of a lengthy quote, but I do want to read it, and we'll go into it. And so one of the authors wrote this: if Orthodox Christian faith based on the Bible does not require its foundational events to be real and historical, if this is not the case, one must ask, why have anti-Christian polemicists for nearly 2,000 years, from the 2nd century Gnostics and philosophers to the Enlightenment philosophers, as well as their followers in German and other continental higher critics and recent postmodern hermeneutics, been so obsessed with undermining the Bible's historicity and accuracy, along with ridiculing the supernatural? Obviously, they think that historicity matters, and in their minds, if the Bible is shown to be inaccurate and filled with errors, its message is invalidated. Now, what's the point of that? Now, it's a kind of a long quote. What he's saying is, for 2,000 years, there have always been people who have tried to say that Christianity is false, and one of the main ways they have always tried to do this is by denying the historicity of the events that are recorded in the Bible. The Gnostics do this in the 2nd century, and he goes through a number of people all the way up to the present time. There has been an obsession with those who are against Christianity to try to assert that the events that happened in the Bible did not happen. And his point is this: obviously, all of them recognize that these things are foundational. If we can undermine the facts of the Bible, then we have undermined the message of the Bible itself. If the Bible did not truly record true things that happened in history, then the Bible itself is invalidated. And so, brothers and sisters, we cannot think that giving up in the true facts that happen in the Bible with regard to creation or the flood or anything else, that is something that is harmless. It is absolutely not harmless. Historical matters do matter to faith. Now, you may ask then, what about science? Are we then anti-science if we say that, you know, all the scientists are telling us there's no evidence for creation being happening in 6 literal days? There's no evidence of, you know, the universe being young. There's no evidence for the global flood, that sort of thing. The reality is no, we're not anti-science. The scientists who say that sort of thing are actually mixing unbelieving atheism with their science. And that's the only reason why they're coming to these kinds of conclusions. It's actually not really so much science that they're doing, but rather unbelieving philosophy. And if you want to ask whether or not we're against unbelieving philosophy, the answer is undoubtedly yes. We're not against the scientific method. We're not against observing and testing things. And there have been a number of people who have worked very hard at showing how these things are actually consistent with science. And in fact, that there is actually more evidence scientifically for a young earth and for a global flood than anything else. The reason why the scientists can't see it is because they think, well, the world has to have been, the layers have to represent millions of years. And so if you look in the tiny sliver that would represent, you know, 2,500 BC, then we don't see any evidence of it. But the reality is, and others have pointed this out, is that the layers in the earth do not represent millions and millions of years, but they rather represent everything that happened during the flood. The layers were all laid down during the flood. This is something that that creation scientists have pointed out. I would just commend to you the people at Answers in Genesis. We're not going to go into much of the science, but I do just want to make one point. If this is true, that when we look at, say, the Grand Canyon, and you look at the different layers that are there, you can even see, you know, fossils can be taken out of the various layers at different places in the world, whatever, and these layers are consistent all over the world. When we see those things, and we see that there are so many fossils that remain, we recognize if those things were put down by the flood, then all around us, there is the great evidence not only of the flood in terms of the layers, but even the death that it caused. Think about it. When things die, there is not usually a record of it that's left. You know, we're put in the ground, and then our bodies get turned into dust. They turn into nothing. There's no way to know except for that there's maybe a marking there, like a gravesite or that sort of thing. But there's no preservation of the body. The body eventually decays. In the flood, though, God laid down all of these things, the layers, so quickly, and caused this rapid flooding that actually enabled there to be a record of the death that was caused by the flood. Whenever you see a fossil, that is to be a reminder that God is the judge of sin. Scientists have recognized, even secular scientists, that the only way to get a fossil is to have a very quick burial with water. It's the only way to get a fossil, very quick burial with water. God caused a worldwide flood and then preserved the record of the judgment which he passed on all humankind by destroying everything, by leaving the remains of fossils, for us to receive a warning that he is the judge of sin. Now, as I have said then, this is the record of God's judgment, and this is the meaning of the flood. So we've considered the fact of the flood. Now let's think about the meaning of the flood. The main thing that is happening here is that this is the judgment that God has carried out on the world. It shows that he is absolutely not pleased whatsoever with any kind of sin. The Bible does not just tell us that the flood happened. It tells us the meaning. Noah is told to get into the ark because God is going to bring a flood to destroy the world because of the sins and wickedness of the entire world. What Peter calls the world that was washed away when God brought this judgment upon the world. And even we see a number of things that point to the absolutely comprehensive nature of it, even beyond just the details that we looked at earlier. One of the things that we see going on is that with the flood, there is actually, God is undoing his works of creation, so to speak. You'll remember that when in Genesis 1, when God created all things, he did it by dividing things. He divided the light from the darkness. He puts the light in its place, the darkness in its place. Then he divides the waters which are above from the waters which are below. He separates them out so that there is an order. And then he makes the dry land appear. He divides the water from the dry land. Here, with the flood, God is undoing all of creation. All the divisions that he put in place in Genesis 1 are being undone in Genesis chapter 7. So we have the waters which are divided, the waters above from the waters below. And they're undone as we see the heavens raining down water, and then underneath in the great deep, the water swelling up. There is an undoing of the division of the second day. And then we see all the dry land is covered such that there is now no longer any division between the land and the sea, an undoing of the division of the third day of creation. This judgment is so absolute that it is an undoing of creation itself to such an extent then that at the end of the flood, we have the creation has been reverted back into a state of chaos like it was in the very first day before God started separating things. There is absolute chaos and uncreation as God brings his judgment against all things. Judgment itself then is an end of a creation, so to speak. It is an undoing of all of creation. And this then, particularly this particular aspect, is what is picked up on in the New Testament. And this is why the universal nature of the flood is often compared with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment. Just as the whole world was undone and destroyed in that first universal judgment, so too, with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be another universal judgment, and this creation will pass away, just like it did in the days of Noah, such that we'll be able to say there was the world that was, and there is the world that is. That's the way that Peter talks. The world before the flood was the world that was. It was completely destroyed and done away with. And now we're living in the world that is. In the same way, God is sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come once again in judgment, where he will judge the world in righteousness. And the world that is now will be done away with. It will be, as Peter says, consumed by fire. And just as in the days of Noah, there were people that scoffed. There were people that did not believe it. There were people that simply ate and drank and went on with their lives. So there will be in our own day as well. And this is, again, why it's so important that we believe that these things happen. Jesus, Peter, all the apostles, they treat these things as really happened. This is the great example. Even as in that day, there were people that did not believe it was coming, so too this is the case in our own day. And yet, just as the flood really did come in history and sweep away everyone, so too the Lord Jesus Christ will come, and all of those who are not found to be in him will perish with the rest of the world. You see, these things, it's not just an academic thing that you would believe that these things happened and that they will happen. This is a matter of absolute life and death, and the only way to be saved is to enter into the ark, so to speak, to be found to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ark, the only way of salvation that you have. One of the things that we have as well in 1 Peter, Peter actually in both epistles will refer to the great flood, treating it as simple history and as an example that we are to learn from. One of the things that John Calvin says in commenting on 1 Peter 3:21, where Peter actually describes salvation as referring to baptism, and he compares baptism to the flood, and there's salvation through baptism and with salvation through the flood. And the point that Calvin makes is that our salvation, it really is fundamentally the same as Noah's. Even as Noah had to leave the world of unbelievers, so we too must leave the world of unbelievers, that we might separate ourselves from it and be preserved as Noah did. Now, one of the things that Calvin points out is that in Peter, Peter is actually comparing the flood with baptism, an institution of the church, showing that actually it's not just the Lord Jesus Christ who is the ark, but in a very real sense as well, the church is also the ark through union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a need to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, but not just in some abstract way in which you're separated from the rest of the people of God, but to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ with his people. It is those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ and with him in the ark of the church who are those who will be saved. This is the great meaning of the flood, that even as God brought this universal flood upon the earth, so too he will judge the world through the man whom he has appointed. And if you turn and repent of your sins and are found in him, and grafting yourself into him and joining with the church, you will be saved on the last day. Now, this is a sobering reality to think about. The fact of God's judgment, the greatness of the loss of life that happened here, it is something that causes us to tremble as we think through it. The terrifying nature of the judgment of God. And this, brothers and sisters, is not actually a bad thing. You know, one of the things that the Westminster Confession of Faith says is that it is actually a sign of faith that when we receive threatenings from God, threatenings and warnings from him, that we tremble. That we tremble under the threatenings of God is a sign of faith. And this, brothers and sisters, ought to be the case with you as well. When you hear these things, that there is coming a time when God will judge the world in righteousness through the man whom he has appointed, this ought to cause you to seek to find repentance and forgiveness from God, to believe in everything that he's saying, and to take seriously the warnings which are found in the scripture. For there is coming a day when all these things will happen, and God himself has not just said it in the Bible. He's not even just given us the example of Noah's flood, but the scriptures say that he has guaranteed that this event will happen by raising the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. When he raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, he confirmed sin must be judged, and I will do it through this person who was raised from the dead. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the beginning of the end. It's the beginning of the last days. It's the beginning of the resurrection for all those who are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. But with the doctrine of the resurrection of the righteous comes as well the resurrection of death, the resurrection of the unjust, as it says in Daniel chapter 12. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, it is the beginning of that last day, where on that last day, by the resurrection, the world will be divided into two, and the Lord Jesus Christ will divide the sheep from the goats. And so, brothers and sisters, do not play around with these things. Do not put them off. Do not treat them as if they are unreal. But do everything to be found in him, to take these things seriously, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you may be saved. May God grant you the grace to do this, that there would never be anyone found lacking who is a part of our church or that is listening even to this sermon. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you that in your mercy and in your grace, you not only judge sin, but you even warn before you judge sin that there might be found those who would repent. Lord, we do pray that you would grant, even by your Spirit now, that we would receive this message well, and that we would heed the warning, and that we would be led by your Spirit to true repentance, that we might be those who on the last day are found to be in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be protected from that great day. Help us, O Lord. Help us, O Lord, not to scoff at the reality of these things which are coming, but rather to tremble, as your word says and commends the person who trembles at your word. So, Lord, may we be those who tremble not out of hopeless fear, but out of simply reverence and awe as we consider your great might in your judgments and your justice in it. We ask all these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, please stand as we close with praise.